All right. Well, we are in our 10th session, and tonight we are looking at the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Our biggest focus is going to be on the new Jerusalem, and especially Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. So we're probably going to read most of those chapters. They're just about the most encouraging chapters in all of Scripture, especially if you're going through trial and you're wondering, boy, what am I hoping in on the other side? It's very encouraging. But we're going to be looking specifically at some of the points about the New Jerusalem. Now, to be honest, I have a feeling that this is going to be one of those sessions where, for the most part, there's very little controversy in terms of what we believe, and you're probably fairly well acquainted with some of the material here. One of the reasons for that is because a lot of this imagery has made it into our hymnody, and so we've been singing some of these concepts for a very long time. By the way, not to embarrass anybody, show of hands, who in here knew "And Can It Be" this morning? Who this morning knew "And Can It Be," hymn 250? Okay, good, good. I hear everybody talking about wanting to sing hymns, and people didn't look like they knew that hymn this morning, so I just let the record reflect that the 33-year-old pastor introduced a 100-year-old hymn to you this morning, and I'm going to introduce some more hymns to you. So anyways, just checking, because I saw some looks like, this is a hymn? Like, yeah, it is a hymn. I was proud of those that knew it and sang out, and then I was blessed, hey brother, I was blessed to feel like, hey, we're breaking new ground on an old song this morning. So anyways, okay, I'm going to have to edit that out, because that has no relevance whatsoever. But the reality is that a lot of our hymns have captured the hope of our eschatology, of what's going to happen. And you don't find a lot of the language from Revelation 11 and 13 in the hymns, because it's bloody. But when you get into Revelation 21 and 22, no more tears, Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his glory shall reign from shore to shore. I mean, now all that type of language is just right out of the end of the book. So this is familiar ground for us. And so with that, the temptation would be to go, there's not anything here really to encourage me or to strengthen me. And so that's what I hope for us to do tonight. I hope it's fresh as you leave. So this is the last time I'm going to ask this question in this session. What is God portraying, or what is God portrayed as doing in the book of Revelation? We've asked this at the beginning of every session. Establishing his kingdom, where? On earth, through whom? Jesus and who else? Well, Jesus and who? The church. Remember, you have the faithful true witness, Jesus, and then those that follow Jesus are then known as what? Faithful and true witnesses. The idea of faithful and true witness comes from the concept of martyr, one who testifies at risk for their own life. And so God is portrayed as establishing his kingdom on earth through Christ and his church. The way the story of the establishment of the kingdom is told is by means of three images. What are those images? Motifs. There were just three, and it's not the genre questions. Remember, the book of Revelation has three genres. It is apocalyptic literature, prophetic literature, and epistolary literature. There we go. That's getting the ball rolling. The first theme that we find is messianic war. And then I heard somebody else say something else. Eschatological exodus. Excellent. And then what was the third image? Excellent. Faithful and true witness. One of the ways that you could bring all of that together is a messianic war is being led by the Davidic king. And this Davidic king is leading his people out of bondage and oppression in an eschatological exodus. He's freeing them from the enemy, and he's doing so as the faithful and true witness unto death. What Jesus does becomes a paradigm for those that follow him. And so how does Jesus conquer Satan? He conquers him by the blood of his cross and the word of his testimony. How do we conquer Satan? We conquer Satan by cross-bearing and faithful witness. Some of us, maybe not in this room, but maybe, will die for our faith. Christians all over the world have been doing that for thousands of years. And they conquer evil by not letting evil silence the truth. Satan wins when he silences the mouth of the believer. Satan loses when the believer continues to speak, even in spite of the penalty or the trial. And so, as such, this theology of a messianic war being waged by a Davidic king who leads his people out of oppression through an eschatological exodus by being the faithful and true witness unto death, this theology, this story of the book of Revelation is intended to encourage us and to challenge us to remain steadfast in trial and tribulation with a holy anticipation for the day when Christ returns. And that's where we're kind of at today. We have seen, what does it look like to remain faithful? What does it look like to follow Christ on the Calvary Road? And what helps us, what encourages us and strengthens us is belief in a better promise of what's coming. What's coming when Christ returns, when he comes, our glorious King, as we sang this morning, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew a song we'll sing, hallelujah, hallelujah, what a Savior. So we are looking for that, waiting for that. So we're saying, if you kill me now, you can't steal from me, you cannot rob from me what's coming. That's a lot of what Paul is doing at the end of Romans 8. You remember the end of Romans 8? And it for a Western American Christian, we almost go, well, what's he even saying? Because he says, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall sword? Shall tribulation? Will anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Because the question that they have is, well, it sure seems like it's going to separate me from my family. It's going to separate my head from my shoulders. So is it going to separate me from God? Paul says, no. No, go ahead. Go headlong with faith into the suffering. Not a thing that's going to happen to you is going to separate you from God's love, except for turning away from God in the context of suffering. So the book of Revelation is a very vivid picture of what does it mean to stay steadfast as Christ the Conqueror returns. And so we remain steadfast in trial with a holy anticipation of the day when he returns. Now last week, we considered some of the details of Christ's reign and return from Revelation 19 and 20. Tonight we conclude our study of a theology of the book of Revelation by looking at the visions of Revelation 21 and 22, which my experience has been some of the most stirring biblical language that we can encounter. And so go ahead and have your Bible ready and open to Revelation 21. And I'm going to make reference to it and kind of jump in. And we may read it in a section. But here's the beauty of Revelation 21 and 22. Up until this point in the book, if you have been reading the book of Revelation, okay, and letting the imagery wash over you, it is bloody. It is vivid. If it were a movie, it would be rated R. Okay? This would be, kids can't see this one. This is awful. It has just been conflict back and forth. Revelation 21 is the dawning of the sun after the long night. This is it. Everything we've been hoping for has come. All the conflict that we've encountered in the book of Revelation is gone. The last two chapters of this book give us a vision of peace and salvation. And here's what's interesting we see about salvation. Salvation is not simply, okay? It's not merely about individuals. Salvation is about the restoration of all things, okay? And so when we think about, we've been going through it as a country here lately, and we have two parts of our country that are recovering from terrible floods and hurricanes, and we have our brothers and sisters down in Mexico recovering from an awful, awful earthquake. And this kind of stuff happens over and over again. And my goodness, I read today that a church in Antioch, which is, I believe, it's a section in Nashville, there was a mass shooting there, and there were 8 people injured. 1 was killed. I don't know all the details yet. It was Church of Christ. I mean, like, there is a brokenness to this world where more than just the salvation of a soul needs to take place. Wrongs need to be made right. A world where death is possible has to be fixed. I mean, think about it for a second, okay? Animals are not guilty of sin. They don't have a conscience. That's one of the things that separates an animal from a human being. But animals die. Why do animals die? Well, the curse upon the whole earth was what? Death. Decay. Bacteria, things that exist within this world, those are not part of the design, not part of the plan. And so God, in a sense, if he's going to fully save, he's got to save more than just souls. He's got to save the cosmos itself. Lest sin win. Because what is one of the curses that relates to the fall of man in Genesis 3? The ground itself gets cursed. It becomes more difficult to garden, and thorns are produced, and there's enmity now between animals and man. And so this does not have anything to do with a specific Bible verse in here. I absolutely believe that animals will be in the new heavens and the new earth. I do believe that. Now, I don't know if your dog will be there particularly. I don't know. I don't know if your cat will be there, but I'm just saying that animals, I believe, will be there, okay? It's a new heavens and a new earth, and I think one of the beauties of what we're going to see a little bit later is within the New Jerusalem, there is a restoration, a perfect restoration of what was lost in the fall, okay? But that means that there sin is not going to get the last word on the brokenness in this world. That's exciting. Now, so salvation is definitely not less than the salvation of a soul, okay? Much of the salvation that we see on this side of eternity is the salvation of the soul, because that's that eternal breaking in, the new heavens and new earth. The kingdom of God breaks into the kingdom of man, and we already now, in a sense, possess eternal life. To know him is to have eternal life, according to Jesus in John 17. Yet we all know that our bodies need to be restored. I'm 33 years old. I didn't do anything strenuous the last few days. And for whatever reason, the middle of my back is killing me right now. I have no idea what that is, okay? I hollered really loud at a football game yesterday when my kids were playing. Hardly could talk this morning whenever we were doing a music rehearsal. My body is breaking down. Your body is breaking down, okay? I'm not saying that my body is breaking down like everybody else's is breaking down, but the point being is that we started to die the moment we took a breath. And there has to be a reversal of that. And so the salvation is not simply about individual souls going to heaven. It's about the restoration of all things. And so as the one seated on the throne tells us in Revelation 21:5. What does he say? Behold, I am making everything new. I'm making everything new. Now, this shouldn't surprise a conscientious reader of the Bible, because in Romans 8, Paul talks about what? The groaning, the creation itself is groaning for the day of redemption, when creation itself will be set free from its decay and bondage to obtain a freedom, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so, if the point of the book of Revelation is to tell the story of God establishing his kingdom on earth through Christ and the church, then Revelation 21 and 22, they reveal to us this, that God does in fact win in the end. Now that may seem elementary, you know, as we mentioned last week, that there were three major views on the millennium: premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, and then there were the two most popular ones, promillennialism and panmillennialism. And panmillennialism and promillennialism were essentially saying, if there's a millennium, I'm pro for it. And panmillennialism says, well, if it's all going to pan out in the end. I told you last week that, you know, don't be a sissy. Figure out a position that you come to, have it with conviction, whatnot. Don't be satisfied for one of those two popular ones. But the reality is that for all of those views, wherever you came down on the return of Christ prior to the millennium, at the end of all three of them agree Jesus wins. And that's the thing that holds the church together, because what's happening right now is it doesn't look like he wins. Like, we are living in a world that is slowly beginning to spiral away from God's ideal. And as it does, it goes, it doesn't look like he's going to win. You ever watch one of your favorite teams? I mean, and things look good for a little while and things look bad, and then eventually you're like, okay, that's not going to work out the way I thought it was. I mean, there's a sense in which we observe things right now, we're going, I don't know how this gets better apart from Christ's return. The book of Revelation is saying, well, just trust me that when he returns, everything's going to be made right. Don't abandon him now. You've probably heard it. It's kind of a trite cliche sometimes, but it's true. I've read the end of the book. I know how it's going to end. And if that's the case, then where we are right now in relationship to the end means that what we know is going to be true in the end should shape the way we live in the now, the present. We don't grow weary in well-doing. We keep on pressing forward. With all the speculation and wonder, by the way, too, did y'all see that somebody had predicted that yesterday the world was going to end? I don't know if y'all saw that. Apparently, he was already planning interviews this week. And so he wasn't very confident in his, I'm not that type of it's going to end tomorrow and we all need to get ready. It's just the reality is that when Christ does come, all things are going to be made right. And so this new creation that's described in Revelation 21, then John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Sea is an imagery of evil and darkness here. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And so, really quick comment, new heavens, new earth, the new heavens and new earth are displacing old heavens and old earth. And the attention turns from that real quickly to the new Jerusalem. The focus is on the city of peace, the city of God. This is the city that the people of God must align themselves with, okay? Now you're trying to think, what is the significance of a city descending have for these people who are living within the context of the seven cities? Because it's who is the book of Revelation written to? The seven churches of Asia. All seven of these churches were in very large or influential cities within Asia. And so, what's the temptation? Well, to be in the, I mean, think about it. The politics and the pattern and the way things work in the context of those seven cities, it's always on your mind. It's always present. Now, you could do that for us as well. There's always an election to be had. There is always some sort of political news on. And I'm kind of a political news junkie, so this is I'm stepping on my toes, and if I'm stepping on your toes too, we're getting our toes stepped on together. The reality is that we often get far too interested and excited about a city that's not our home. Okay? We get so worked up. This is not our home. Does not mean that we should disengage from the political process, or I'm not suggesting that. I think that it's very obvious in Romans 13 that Paul has an expectation of how a government is going to work to be able to equip and help a people accomplish their mission. We also see Paul praying for the peace of his government and leaders so that the mission could go on. You see Peter talking about honoring the emperor. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just saying that if we probably looked at the amount of money that gets spent on political campaigns and we saw the amount of volunteerism, I have a feeling that within Southern Baptist life, it would be easier for me to get somebody to politic for their candidate than it would be for them to go share the gospel with their neighbor. And that's abominable. I'm not saying don't go politic for your favorite politician. I'm just saying that if you won't go share the gospel with somebody that you will talk politics to them to, you have missed your orientation to the city that matters. It's just broken. The things that we get so hot about are things that John is trying to say, yeah, but take a deep breath. The city that you belong to is coming out of the clouds. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3 what he says. Set your mind on what? The things that are where? Above. Why should you set your mind on those things there? Who's seated there according to Colossians 3? Yes, Jesus. Christ is seated there. Let your mind be oriented around the values of heaven, not around the values of earth. Now, here's why that's important. The temptation for these seven churches was what? Okay. I can be loyal to Jesus and suffer, or I can be loyal to Caesar and be comfortable. I can be loyal to the things that my city values here, or I can be loyal to the values of the city of heaven. Loyalty to Jesus means suffering. Loyalty to the state here means comfort. Now, we have an interesting political dynamic here, whereas we the people constitute a government that has role and responsibility and sway, and we elect our officials. And I mean, we have some interesting obligations there that you'd have to look at in terms of stewardship and extrapolate, because in the first century they didn't elect anybody. Matter of fact, and then the person that was elected, and the person that was appointed, or by virtue of birth, or killed the guy before them, typically at this point thought that they were a god. So there is some immediacy to what these seven churches are going through that may take us a few steps to understand how it is an implication for us. But as my friend Russell Moore has put it before, we are citizens best when we're Christians first. We are the best citizen we can be in the United States when we recognize that our first loyalty is to Jesus, not to America. I mean, if you look at it, some of the greatest Americans that the country's ever known have been people that valued that ideal of the kingdom of heaven more than the idea of the kingdom of man or men here within the earth. And so John is trying to have them see that they should align themselves to the values of heaven. Christians are citizens of a heavenly city before they are citizens of a heavenly or earthly city. Does not mean that they're not earthly citizens. It just means that that's a step down on the priority list. So, if that's the case, John's audience had to see that whatever you had the possibility of losing here on this earth, it wasn't that important if it meant you lost your faith in Jesus. Because here, as the author of Hebrews states it, we have no continuing city. And that's where we're going to be in Hebrews 10 next week, is they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Now, that's really hard for us because most of us, we have wealth and we have possessions and we have things that we enjoy. And we feel like, man, if I were to die or if I were to lose my job or if something were to happen that would compromise me having those things, I would be really unhappy or I would feel like God is taking something from me. And the reality is that there is nothing that really matters that we can ultimately lose. There is nothing of eternal significance that can be lost. Now that changes the way you think whenever you have to start thinking about, do I stay faithful to Jesus and lose temporal things, or do I hold on to temporal things and lose Jesus? He wants them to start to let go a little bit. That house is not that important. If they burn it down, let them burn it down. You have a house that's coming. As the old hymn put it, or one of the old hymns put it, a mansion right over the hilltop. If you understood what's coming, you could start to let go a little bit and go, well, if they take it, as the other hymn would put it, one of my favorite hymn, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. That was Luther, who was, and we're going to be studying him the next 6 weeks in our life groups. As we study the Reformation and the five solas and how that influenced him, he lost everything. He defied the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church said, well, we'll just kill you and destroy everything it is that you have. And he said, well, you can't take Christ from me. You can't take his word from me. You can't take the salvation that he's offered to me by grace through faith. But he lost a lot of things, and I've asked that before. What would you be able to put on the table and say, take it, you can have it, but I'm not going to deny Jesus? That is something, and I will say this, I don't know if everybody in this room generationally will have to live through this. I anticipate having to live through it and lead our church through it. There will come a day when the government says, we will no longer be giving you tax incentives to practice your faith. And that's going to make for some interesting giving reports. So when the government says there's no longer going to be a tax benefit to nonprofits or to churches that hold to discriminatory views, then you have to make a figure out, okay, do you lose that revenue and be faithful? You absolutely lose that revenue, but it changes the whole dynamic. Church no longer becomes about a product that's peddled. Not that it ever should have been, but things change in that regard. Now, you may be a post-millennial sitting here tonight, and you may be thinking, no, I think things are going to get better, and well, good on you, bless your heart. As I told you last week, that's awesome. I hope you're right. I think you're wrong, but I hope you're right. I hope things are going to get better. I'm of the more pessimistic out view. I'm premillennial. I think things are going to get bad. They're going to get bad, and then Jesus is going to return, and things are going to get great, but not before it gets bad. So, I've told people before, I hope that you're right. But if that's the case, we've got to have something that grounds us in holding on. Like you said, we have no other choice. That's right. That's the attitude to have. But we've kind of got to have that resolve now, because whenever a pastor and a staff or a church is having to decide, well, I guess I'm going to have to get two more jobs if we go this route. the third world countries are going to be completely prepared for that. They've got bivocational pastors, and they're ready for that. They meet in buildings that they rent. They said, we're going to have church. We don't have to have all of those things. We're going to have to rethink. Now, I pray Christ would return. I pray we'd be faithful. I think that Arkansas is probably one of the last places that you will see that happen. But as soon as you start to see it in the more progressive parts of the country, you can bet on it. It will trickle. And when it does, you'll have to decide, are we living for the kingdom to come? Or are we living for what we've made in terms of a kingdom here and now? So this book is written to reorient the Christian's thinking around the things that really matter. We are not to succumb to the temptation of the great whore of Babylon, as Revelation puts it. Succumbing to it and abandoning the values of Christ in order to make living easier. In the present, we must live for our future home where God is, where the dwelling place of God is with man and woman for all eternity on a renewed earth with a renewed heaven in the New Jerusalem. So, let's look at that New Jerusalem just a little bit. What do we know about this New Jerusalem? Revelation describes the New Jerusalem as a place and a people. Okay? Now, here's what I mean by that. Think about the way that we talk about our sports teams. And what I mean by that is, if I were to say to you, Camden defeated Harmony Grove, you would probably not think that Civil War broke out. And if I said it during the fall and I said it on a Saturday morning, you would probably be thinking, this is a football game. Now, did all of the people of Camden and all the people of Harmony Grove assemble for a football game? No. Those were people from a geographical place that played a game. So it's not right to say Camden defeated Harmony Grove or Harmony Grove defeated Camden. We're talking about a place and we're talking about a people. We use that language. No real big deal. That's the same idea. New Jerusalem is talking about a place, but it's also talking about a people in that place. And so the people of New Jerusalem do things. And so sometimes you'll hear the New Jerusalem described as a person. Specifically, you will see her described as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Which, what does that mean? That means that the people that are in the New Jerusalem are who? They're the people of God. They're the bride of Christ. That's who's in the New Jerusalem. And so it is a place that is full of a people. So don't let that throw you off if at one place you see it described as a place and one place you see it described as a person. The answer is yes. Now, the place gets more attention here. And it's the description of the place that's helpful for informing our understanding of it. Specifically, the place, the New Jerusalem, is a place of holiness and perfection. Okay? This is expressed in its description of its shape. What is its shape? Square. That's it. Square, cube, it's 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. Okay, it is a perfect cube. Now, the point of the stadia there is to point to the perfection and the holy. No, not the point of the stadia. The point of the 12,000 is the point to the fullness. Okay, we've seen this language already before, haven't we? The 12,000, I heard the voice of the 12,000, the 144,000 made up of 12,000 from the 12 tribes, and he turned around, and what was it? It was the full number of the Jew and Gentiles singing in heaven, okay? So this idea is that everybody who's supposed to be there is there. It is full. Nobody is missing. And so that language is, it's perfect. There's nothing flawed about this place. Now, what is interesting is if you look at the imagery of the book of Ezekiel and how it talks about the city gates or this heavenly city, what's interesting is that John's imagery is about, this is not hyperbole, it's about 1,000 times greater than Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel's vision, I'm just kind of spitballing here. If you were to look at the metrics of Ezekiel's city, it would mean that the gates and the city wall is something like 1.5 miles, if you were to do it out metrically. And then if you look at John's, in contrast, John's is 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. It's just a gigantic cube, okay? And the point is that God will both keep the promises that he's made to his prophets, but he's not just going to keep the promises, he is going to surpass the promises. Yeah, he's going to do what he said, but what he's going to do is going to make what he said he was going to do pale in comparison to how real it was. Okay? What God does in the new heavens and new earth with the new Jerusalem is greater than even what had been prophesied in Ezekiel. What God has in store is just, you cannot be fathomed how great it is. Now, not only is the holy city, that is New Jerusalem, to be understood as a place of holiness and perfection, it should be understood as a particular type of place that is holy. Namely, it's a holy sanctuary. Okay? This comes from the parallels. Let me just test your Bible wisdom here in this regard. The New Jerusalem is described as a perfect cube. Okay? Can you think of any other holy area in the Bible that has that same dynamic? Not dimensions, but dynamic. Is there any other place that is cubed? The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. Now, who was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies? The high priest, and how often?
Once a year.
Okay. So the imagery of the Old Testament is the most holy place, the holiest of holies, okay? Where the mercy seat of God himself is, where he would show up once a year to satisfy his wrath toward the sins of his people in a ceremonial way, okay? So the parallel between this holy cubed area is now what? The holy cubed city that is coming out of the heavens to overwhelm the new heavens and the new earth. Now, you may be thinking, well, that doesn't immediately seem like a natural reading of the text. But the reality is I would love to be able to say, hey, isn't that cool? I discovered that, and I'm going to write a big book on it and publish it. The reality is John tells us that's what's going on. Because what does he say at the end of Revelation 21? Why is there no temple in the New Jerusalem? Because God's there. God's presence was confined to the Holy of Holies in the Old Covenant. In the New Heavens and the New Earth and the New Jerusalem, God's presence is everywhere in the New Jerusalem. And so you see what's happening, where there's a move, and we're gonna look at this with the next one. This is the one that kind of excites me the most. But there's no need for a temple in the New Jerusalem, because the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And so we don't, it's probably not difficult for us to imagine this if we just start thinking back about some of Paul's letters. Have we heard Paul anywhere else speak of the nature of the temple of the Holy Spirit or the temple of God? Our bodies. That's right. So not trying to step on toes here, but let's get our theology right. Our building is a great building. We revere it. We're thankful to God for giving it to us. It is not God's house. Okay? What is God's house? It's people. It's people. Now, I realize it. It's how language works. It's okay. It's the house of God, whatnot. But man, I remember like growing up and people telling me, don't run in the house of God. And then reading 1 Corinthians thinking, what? Not running in the house of God unless I'm running. Did I run? My first thought was, did I run somebody over? Like, did I run a Christian over? And all that said, so I try to teach my boys, don't run because I don't want you to get hurt or hurt anybody else. But the idea of holy places has changed in the New Covenant. It's not about a place that's holy now. It's about a people that have been made holy. And so now in the new heavens, in the new earth, God is going to dwell forever with his people, the New Jerusalem, the place and the people of God. And so there's no need for a physical temple. The old gives way to the new so that all the redeemed might live in the presence of God. Furthermore, this is exciting. Kind of hard to understand sometimes, but it's exciting. There's no sun there. Why? Because the glory of God. Now, the imagery is incredible here. That also means that there's no sleep. Well, I assume that's what that means. Because there's no darkness in this place. There's no night in this New Jerusalem. And so the glory of God is a light. And if you're wondering who are these people that make up the church, well, it tells us. The people that make up this church are who? The nations that will walk by the light that's supplied by God himself. And so really what John's doing, he's bringing all these themes that we've been looking at and kind of arguing for throughout the book. Who are the people? Who are the ones that are going to make it? It's the great multitude of Revelation 5. Not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles. It's going to be the one people of God that have trusted Christ himself, and they're going to gather around his throne, and they're going to worship him, and there's not going to be a sun there because the glory of his brightness will be seen. He will not be there in his humiliation where his glory was veiled. His glory will be on full display. And we won't die when we see it. We will have imperishable bodies. We will have bodies that cannot be corrupted. So the two things we've seen so far about the New Jerusalem is that it is a place and a people. And among this place, actually, so it's a place and a people. There's two things we've looked at regarding the New Jerusalem as a place. It is a holy place, and then specifically, it is a holy sanctuary. Now, this is the one that excites me because one of the things that I've sought to do while pastoring here so far and what I hope to continue to do, I do this almost every Monday night with my Old Testament class. They're not tired of it yet, but the semester is early. I desperately want people to start to read their Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. I want them to read the Bible as one unified, glorious story. A true story. And we struggle sometimes to study it that way because often we were taught it in scenes without the scenes being put back into the storyline. And I recognize that that's how we have to do it sometimes. But what happens is, this is such a long book. I'm using a different translation tonight. Lifeway sent these to pastors to get our recommendations on them, the Christian Standard Bible. And in this Bible, Revelation 22 is page 1123. That's a long story. Okay? So we get weary and we start to miss where we began. But that is probably the part that excites me most, is you get to the end of Revelation 20 and 21. Not only is the New Jerusalem a holy place, specifically a holy sanctuary, the New Jerusalem is revealed to be a return to the bliss of the Garden of Eden. Okay? Notice the imagery in Revelation 22, verse 2. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the city's main street. Okay, so, all right, this is the main street in the New Jerusalem. And what is there? The tree of life. There is a water, the water of life. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. Well, where did we see that? And dare I say, where was the last time we saw it? At the very beginning of the story. Saw it in Genesis 2, in Genesis 3. And what were we told? Eat of it. Live forever. And what did the people do? What did Adam and Eve do? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't eat of the tree of life. If they ate of the tree of life, what did God tell them? To live forever. I don't want you to live forever. You need to die so that you can be raised to new life, imperishable. And so here's this long story. And y'all, it's the greatest story ever told because it's true. But in the Garden of Eden, God lives and he dwells with his people. Okay? And then sin disrupts God's fellowship with mankind. Adam and Eve sin against God, and they are, what happens? They are expelled from the Garden of Eden. And nobody's allowed to come back in. Why? Because according to God's word, nothing unclean shall enter into this garden, this place. He drives them out, but there's hope that one day, according to Genesis 3, the seed of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. And that's exactly what Christ does. Christ stomps on the head of Satan. That's the story of the book of Revelation. Satan, the victory that he thought he had, is taken away from him by a son of Eve. The imagery even comes back up. You know, the story, we looked at it very briefly a few weeks ago, of the woman who's about to give birth, and right at the point of giving birth, God comes and snatches the baby before the dragon can kill the baby, and the baby goes up into the heavens for a season, and the anticipation is, well, who is that baby? And who is that woman? Well, the woman is Eve. Eve is the one who has given birth to the serpent-crushing child who's going to come again. And what's he going to do? He's going to destroy the works of Satan. That's Jesus' own words about himself. Or no, John's own words about Jesus in 1 John. And so what we find at the end of the book is it's all come full circle. We started in a garden with the presence of God. Sin drove us out of the garden. And at the end of the story, we're back in the presence of God. But we can't be expelled this time, because no serpent is allowed to come. And we can eat and feast on the tree of life for all eternity, living in his presence, as we were created to do. That's what Adam and Eve had. That was their destiny. Don't sin and enjoy God's eternal life. But the day that you eat of this tree, you shall what? You shall surely die. So the story begins in the garden with death, and it ends in a glorious return to the garden. But there's a sense in which, if I don't have my
draw it out.
And I can't think of the exact way that you would put it in a literary format. You may call it a comedy, a divine comedy, where the story ends on a higher level than where it began, though there was great tragedy throughout. And so what you don't anticipate actually ends up being the reverse of that. And I don't know if that's the exact way of phrasing it. But the idea is that all along, it looks like, from the very first pages of the Bible, it looks like Satan's going to win. And then right toward the end, what happens? He's gone. He's dealt with. Revelation 19, Revelation 20. And guess what's there? On the main street in heaven, the tree of life that the people were never able to eat of because they had sinned and been expelled from the garden. God wins. And he doesn't just win and say that he wins. He wins in a vivid way where he provides a source of life for those that would come to know him. And now the natural thing that we might do here is go, well, what if it happens again? What happens if we're in the garden? Because that didn't work out well. We got to remember that things have changed. The deceiver has been destroyed. And the promise here is that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the end of Revelation 21. The hope that heaven, that the new heavens, the new earth, that the new Jerusalem is eternal is the fact that God has assured us that no one will ever be able to enter that could disrupt the fellowship that we now have with God, which is different than the Garden of Eden as we know it. So we return, but we're returning to a better existence, a better experience of God's grace. There's no more death here. There's no more darkness. There's no more tears. There's no more funerals. It's a great thought. We'll never attend another funeral. We will never. One of the most awful things that I've ever. Now I say awful in that. What do you say? I have a friend. We were better friends in high school, or really in middle school. We went to church together, and I don't think there's any risk of her listening to this. Lost contact with her, and I was a pastor in Bossier City before I got called here. And she would always kind of make comments on Facebook posts that I would make that were kind of controversial and whatnot. And she'd share her opinion, and I'd share mine, and it would be civil, but it was obvious that we disagreed. But we were friends, and I get a message from her late one night, like a Sunday night, I feel like. And I've been following her on Facebook, and she was pregnant, and her baby died. And so she says, "Hey, I don't have a pastor. Would you do the funeral?" There's a marked difference between doing a funeral for a saint that's lived faithful for decades and decades and seeing a casket that's hardly any bigger than the top of this podium. What do you say in those gravesides? And what's interesting is everybody seems to want to think that eschatology is irrelevant. It's not important. All I got in situations when you're burying a child that hasn't been born yet, that was stillborn, all you've got is eschatology. That there is coming a day when God is going to make all things right. And it was cold and it was rainy. It was an awful morning. And we stood by that graveside. And I said, one day this baby will rise again. Where does that come from? It comes from the hope of Revelation 21 and 22. I don't know how old that baby's going to be in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. It's not going to be an infant forever. So that's a legitimate question. What happens to my... One of the things that my family has wrestled with, my nephew died very young, very young. Preteen age. And one of the questions that we've wrestled with as a family has been, in the new heavens and the new earth, when we're reunited with Him and we have resurrected bodies, will we know each other? Yes. But is he going to be 13, 14, 15, 22? We don't know what he looks like as a 22-year-old. What about the babies that we've put into the grave? What about people that have died in an older age and whatnot? Are they perpetually in the state of being, 92 years old? We don't get all the specifics. We just know that when we're there, we're not going to have a list of questions that we need answered. I get it. I've said it before. I just can't. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask the Lord this. I think that if God has not revealed it right now, when I see Him face to face with a renewed body in a new earth, in the New Jerusalem, I think, now, if there's a Q&A session, that'll be fun. But I think that I'm going to bow my knees and I'm going to worship Him. And every question that I had will seem pretty light whenever I'm in His presence I won't even have to ask, why did this child die? Because He will have so renewed and made all things new, as He tells us in Revelation 21, that I will, my mouth will be shut. I'll be like, okay, obviously You are Lord. Obviously what I wonder about, you've dealt with, you've handled it. I won't have tears in heaven. And one of my favorite songs is Theologically Deplorable. It's a song by Eric Clapton, and it's called Tears in Heaven. And the reason why he asked that question is his child walked out of a window that his housekeeper left open, and he fell several stories and died on impact. It is a great song. What I mean is just he's legitimately asking, like, this is hurting my heart. That will I weep at the thought of what I've lost and the time spent? I get that. I love the song. It's moving as a father to think about. But the theological question of it is, whatever pain that I have known on this side of eternity will not be painful there. And some of you have gone through pain for decades. And some of you have lost loved ones and you have been dealing with that loss for decades. And I'm not going to stand up here and act like, hey, that's no big deal. I'm just promising you, when those clouds open up and this Christ returns and we enter into the New Jerusalem, every question that our heart has will be answered. There will be no tears. There will be no darkness. We will see the One who is the faithful and true witness. It'll be a glorious place. A place that we set our affection upon now, so that we don't get so wrapped up in all the civilian affairs here that we miss on what's coming. Because that's the question. Who will enter this New Jerusalem? Because that's got to be the question that you're reading this and John knows it's coming. Well, okay, well, I want to be a part of that. Who's getting in? The One who's been cleansed. The One who perseveres in holiness and righteousness. The One who remains true and faithful as a witness in the faith of trial. The One who believes and worships the one true God. That's the One. The One whose name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's who is getting in. Who's not? The One who loves and practices sin. That's what Revelation 22:15 tells us. The One who loves and practices sin. The sorcerer, the sexually immoral, the murderer, the idolater, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So that's just the big umbrella. If you love that which is false, Revelation 22:15. And so what that means, okay, and I'll close with this and then we'll have a second for questions. The New Jerusalem, it is not a place for people who simply fear hell, okay? Most people that are sane fear the prospect of eternal conscious punishment for their sin. But what that means is the New Jerusalem is a place for people that love righteousness. They love the King of righteousness and truth. They're willing to give their life for that righteousness and truth if necessary. Those that get in are not those that just don't want to go to the other place. Those are the ones that hedge their bets. The one who hears, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into your rest that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world," is the one who's trusted Christ, who loves Christ. The one to whom it doesn't sound boring to spend eternity worshiping in fellowship with him. I used to think, one of the ways I knew that I wasn't a Christian before I became a Christian was that the prospect of heaven sounded terrible. What are we going to do there? We're going to sing? How long? All the time? Like, what kind of songs are we going to do? You know, like. And it's just like, those people are going to be there? Although this is not strict revelation theology. This is Casey theology. I do think that if there are rewards in heaven, those that keep the nursery will be in gated communities. So I've told my wife, as she's homeschooling the kids and whatnot, just come visit me. Because I won't be able to get in wherever you're at. You know, so all you nursery workers, that's what I tell them. I pat them on the back. I said, "Great is your reward in heaven." But the reality is the prospect of worshiping God was one of just like, ugh. And then Christ changed my heart, and that's what I long for. Not perfectly. I long for the day to see his face. And know that he's not going to condemn me because of what Jesus has done. And he's going to love me. And he's going to ask me to enter into his rest and enjoy him. And I'm going to want to sing. And I'm going to have a good voice. And I'm going to enjoy fellowship with others. We will know one another. And we will know one another, and we will love to know one another. We will not walk by each other in the halls, you know, thinking, "I don't want to make eye contact with that person, so that let's have to talk to them." All the things that disrupt our relationships here will be gone. We will be truly reconciled together for one another. We will enjoy one another's company and fellowship in the risen Christ in a way that is more real than what we know now. Now, and I want to close with that because I think that's one of the dangers in thinking about it because we've never experienced it, is to think about it the way that the cartoons have put it. Heaven, we're just going to be floating cloud to cloud, you know, disembodied souls, all in choir robes, and that's just it. It's all we're going to do. The new heavens and the new earth is physical. Think about it. What did the resurrected Jesus do? He ate fish. He had a body that was touchable, yet also he could pass through walls. Okay? What does that mean? I don't know all the details yet. I don't have a resurrected body. But I know that he could be identified. He spoke. He knew them. His resurrected form was similar enough to his pre-resurrected form, that while they didn't fully recognize him at first, then they were like, "Whoa, no, that's Jesus. I didn't recognize him. Last time I saw you, you were dead." And so I want you to think about the fact that I'm not saying that the new heavens and the new earth, you're going to die and then you're just going to wake up in a real vivid dream. there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And we are going to be together for all eternity. Physically knowing one another and fellowshipping with one another. And never dying again in the presence of Christ. That is amazing. That is awesome to think about. And if you believe that, when somebody threatens this temporary life because you're living for that life that's to come, when you believe that that's real, when you believe that nobody can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, you will do radical things for Christ. You will do radical things in obedience to Him because you realize, I'm just buying my time here. Because 1,000 years into eternity, think about that. Think about how old you are right now. Now think about 1,000 years. We sing Amazing Grace and it just kind of rolls off of our tongue. And when we've been there 10,000 years. 10,000 years of embodied resurrection life in the presence of God. There will be no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. That's awesome. We live for that. We live for the kingdom that's coming. And we live productively and faithfully here, but we don't compromise the values of that kingdom to appease anybody in this one.